I love it. Let's just pray before we get into this week's message. Lord, we do just lift up our pastor and Christy, Lord, that I know it's been a whirlwind for them. Jeremy and I have been texting, and I know it's just been a lot of teaching, a lot of just, it's a mental marathon what they're trying to do over there right now. So, Lord, as they start to wind down, I pray, Lord, that you give them just a little bit of rest, that you give them safe travel back to the States, and that, Lord, whatever lessons that they've learned, whatever you've impressed upon their hearts, that they get to bring that back to Northwest Arkansas and get to share with us, you know, what our brothers and sisters in New Zealand are experiencing right now. And we do thank you that we get to be a part of just worldwide ministry, Lord. Everything that we do for the kingdom of God is worldwide. It's kingdom-wide. Help us to keep that in mind, Lord. And as we look to the message today, I pray that you open our hearts, open our minds, and speak to us individually what it is that you have for us this morning. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you weren't here last week, you're in part two this week. My apologies. But you can watch it online and catch the first half. But last week, we were in the Old Testament looking at encounters with God. We started this study by discussing some misconceptions about our Father in heaven. That some people have the idea that God is just vengeful and wrathful, and that if we make the slightest mistake, he's right there to judge us and end our existence. And our jumping off verse was Hosea 6:6. It says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God's desire for his kids is that they know him more than they know religion. Rather than just sacrificing because they think it makes us holy, God wanted us to know him in a deeper relationship. Sin and judgment are very real. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 told us, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." As God's kids, we're not going to feel his wrath. But we certainly will feel his discipline to correct our bad actions, just like any good father would do. We looked at some Old Testament examples to drive the point home. Adam and Eve, Jacob, and Moses. We saw in each encounter that God wasn't angry with his kids all the time. He was disappointed, but always loved them through every encounter that we looked at. Adam and Eve, they tried to hide in their sin, but their loving Father in heaven wouldn't let them. Jacob, he had to be wrestled into submission by his father, but God wasn't mad about it, and he loved him through it. And finally, we looked at Moses, perhaps the most stubborn one of all. We saw that when Moses was unwilling to serve the Lord, God did get mad and got his attention, but then quickly went back to loving Moses through all those trials. Moses, the most stubborn one of all, was buried by the very hand of God. That was beautiful. This week, we're going to continue the theme as we move into a few examples in the New Testament. Some people outside the church, maybe even a few of you in here, have a hard time reconciling the God of the Old Testament with the Jesus of the New Testament. They look at the law, they look at the destruction and judgment in the Old Testament, and they think that this can't possibly line up with Jesus, meek and mild, that they see in the New Testament. The pastor that trained me up in ministry taught me to look for Jesus on every page of Scripture, old and new. Hebrews 13:8 says this, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." You believe that? Jesus in John 14:9 said this, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There are those that falsely claim Jesus never claimed to be God in human form. The Pharisees and Jesus would disagree with that. Jesus looked into Philip's eyes and he said, "It's me, Philip. You are talking to God." The disciples struggled with this many times, but Jesus proved it to them over and over, so much so, after his death and resurrection, Those same disciples were willing to die for the Jesus they loved. Nobody does that for a lie. Jesus didn't just claim to be the Son of God, but the embodiment of God in human form. So it stands to reason that we should see the same traits in Jesus that we saw in our Father in heaven in the Old Testament. So let's look at a few examples and see if Jesus is telling the truth. Turn over to Mark chapter 5 for our first one. Mark chapter 5. There's a lot that happened in the life of Jesus, and it would be impossible to cover it all in one Sunday. So don't think that's what I'm trying to do. As I prayed about this, God put this specific story on my heart because it's unique in the New Testament. Jesus was notorious for never healing people the same way twice. Jesus didn't want people to make a religion out of him. He wanted them to believe and trust in his sacrificial death on the cross. Here in Mark chapter 5, we get a glimpse of the Father's heart for his kids. At the beginning of Mark 5, we have Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee and going to heal a Gentile man in the area of Decapolis, a Gentile region. He was possessed by a legion of demons. A legion. Thousands, perhaps, of demons occupied this one man. Jesus heals this one guy. Goes all the way across the sea, heals that one guy, and they go, "We don't want you here anymore." So he hops in the boat and he goes back across the sea to the area of Capernaum, where a huge crowd is waiting for him. In that crowd is a man named Jairus, who's a synagogue official. This wasn't the rabbi. He was the guy that took care of the synagogue itself. Still a very prestigious position within the Jewish community. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Pharisees and the rabbis of that day, they hated Jesus. So why would this man be in the crowd? Look at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Jairus must be pretty desperate to go to Jesus, who is the sworn enemy of the religious establishment at this point. Jairus clearly loves his daughter and is willing to do whatever is needed so that she is healed. He doesn't, and Jesus, he doesn't even hesitate to go with this man. Somebody that represents the religious establishment that's against him, Jesus doesn't care. He's here to heal and teach whoever's willing. But the crowd continues to follow, and we get to the real story we're going to look at. Look at verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." There's a lot going on here, so I'm going to try to dissect it the best I can. First, we have a woman. To say that women were viewed as second-class citizens in that society is a gross understatement. Observant male Jews, to this day, pray daily the following prayer: "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman." That is a current Jewish prayer. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees added, "Thank God I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." The Apostle Paul actually addressed this very prayer in Galatians 3:27 and 28. I'll read this to you. "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul even uses the same order as the Pharisaical prayer to show we are all equal in Christ. At this time in Mark, though, the women had their own outer court at the temple and were completely segregated from the males. How would you feel as a woman in your society, in that society? Gentiles and slaves were seen as higher than you in stature. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus goes to the Gentile region of Tyre. A Gentile woman asked him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Jesus says the children of Israel should be fed first before the dogs. Dogs. She responds by saying, "Hey, Jesus, even the dogs get table scraps." The reason Jesus said this is because the Jews viewed Gentile women as dogs. Think of what a female dog is called in our society. That is the Greek equivalent. The reason, if you were a woman and you're a Gentile woman, you're twice cursed. And of course, Jesus healed her daughter, cast the demons out of her, didn't even have to show up. He's like, "Your daughter's healed. Go back and check it out." This is why Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees all the time. He was constantly ministering and teaching men and women. Didn't matter to him. But the Jews viewed women as second-class citizens. This woman in Mark, she's special though. This woman had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. The only thing that makes sense is that this is menstrual related. Otherwise, I don't think this would have been survivable. I don't think she had like a femoral artery bleeding for 12 years. A couple theories are that she was a young woman and had this occurring since puberty. So maybe she's around 24 years old at this time. Another would be that this was the result of some kind of birth or miscarriage, and she's older. How it occurred is somewhat irrelevant, probably why we don't have those details. What is important is what it meant for her life. Bleeding for 12 years should be bad enough. That should be all you really need to endure. But it was so much worse than that. For starters, it tells us that she spent everything she had on doctors. And not only is she not better, she's worse at the end of it. Think of medicine at that time, and it's no wonder she's worse at the end. There were certain things rabbis would prescribe in a case like this, but none of it amounted to medical science. If you look at Roman medicine at that time, it's all experimentation. There's no science in it. Rabbi Jochanan prescribed this, just one of many that he prescribed, by the way. Set her in a place where two ways meet. So 8th and Walnut. Let her hold a cup of wine in her hand, and let somebody come behind her and affright her, and say, "Arise from thy flux." Boo! And if that didn't work, then he'd go on to the next thing. So whether this woman was young or old, she is completely broke and destitute, and in worse shape at the end of her treatments. And it gets worse. Under Jewish law, anyone that comes into contact with this woman is unclean. Women who were on their menstrual cycle were shunned by their families until the blood stopped and they were made ritually clean. That process never happened for this woman. Never happened. For 12 years, no one would want to come in contact with her. She would be shunned by her family, her friends, people in town. Literally, everyone would treat her as a leper. If she had a husband or children, she probably doesn't anymore. Her own parents would probably disown her. How would you feel if you're her? Ashamed? Humiliated? Angry? Wondering why God did this to you? Not to mention, she can't even go to the temple or the synagogue because of her condition. So she probably feels like God has abandoned her altogether. But Jesus. She heard about a man that could heal people. There is no recorded event before this time that anyone was healed by touching Jesus' cloak. Hadn't done that yet. All observant Jews wore an outer cloak with four tassels on the end. It's probably the cloak they're referring to. This woman didn't have the boldness to come to Jesus face to face and ask for a miracle. So she's going to sneak up and she's going to steal one. Or at least that's what she thinks. Look at verse 29. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Immediately she was healed. No take these antibiotics in a week, get back to me and see how things are going. Immediately. Complete instantaneous healing. But Jesus also knew what he had done. The New American Standard almost makes it sound like Jesus didn't know what was going on. So I'm going to read Kenneth Woos' version, Greek scholar. Great guy to get his books, by the way. Jesus, having had a personal and clear knowledge in himself of the experience of power going out of him. That's how the Greek is actually translated. Jesus healed her on purpose and came here for just this encounter. Just like Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and healed one demon-possessed Gentile, he came into this crowd to meet and heal this woman. That's Jesus. But then Jesus says something very familiar to us. "Who touched my garments?" Sound familiar? "Adam, where are you?" Remember that because of love, God makes us come to him. So we don't hide in our sins. Did this woman sin? Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Matthew and Mark let us know that this crowd was so intense that it was literally suffocating them, pressing in on them to where they almost couldn't breathe. Everyone is touching Jesus. Everyone. He's the most popular guy there. The disciples think Jesus is crazy for asking the question. Even though everyone is touching Jesus, this woman is different. When Jesus locks eyes with this woman, her response is fear and trembling. Sound familiar? Moses at the burning bush from last week? Same response. This woman that felt so much shame that she wouldn't approach Jesus face to face, she's now caught in the act. She stole a blessing for herself. She snuck up, she touched Jesus' cloak, now she's healed. But ironically, she feels guilty about it. Remember, anyone that came into contact with her is now ritually unclean. She thinks she just made Jesus unclean. Jesus could have walked away that day, and that woman would have lived the rest of her life thinking that God was mad at her for sneaking up and touching Jesus' cloak. God loves her way too much for that. The guilt overwhelms her, and she comes forward and she confesses what she thinks could be a bad thing. But Jesus, verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Daughter. The only time Jesus uses this term for an individual in the entire New Testament. This story. This woman is special. By Jesus calling this woman daughter, he is telling her the same thing he told Philip. "Little daughter, it's me, your Father in heaven, who loves you. I'm not mad at you." There's a reason Jesus calls this woman daughter. Could it be her own earthly father had turned his back on her? He tells her to go in peace because her faith healed her. Peace. True peace. Something this woman hadn't felt in 12 years. A peace that surpasses understanding. Go in peace. Live your life. Her faith in Jesus healed her. Not her money. Not worshiping at the temple, she couldn't. Not obeying the right rabbi, that didn't work. Her faith in Jesus healed her. And she was called daughter for having such faith. Seems very consistent with what we saw in the Old Testament, does it not? And of course, Jesus goes on and he heals the synagogue official's daughter too. Two daughters, one chapter for Jesus. So our next encounter. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the life of Paul. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, and this is Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, that's happy. It's not like the last story we read. This is God speaking to Ananias about the future Apostle Paul. Suffering for God does not sound loving at all. And this is in reference to a future child of God. Did God change? Is he different now? If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why does this look a little different? Why is God purposely making someone suffer for him? Well, there's some needed backstory here to understand these verses. And in turn, the life of Paul. Most of you know Paul was actually born with the name Saul in Tarsus. Tarsus was a Roman colony, but Saul was also a Jew by birth. So Saul had Roman citizenship and a Jewish bloodline. And what did he do with this wonderful freedom that he was born with? He studied under the best rabbis of the day, and he became a Pharisee, the Jew of all Jews. Saul, the super Jew, able to leap temples in a single bound. Dun-dun-dun. Anyways, Saul considered himself the most devout of all Jews. He loved God more than the Jew next to him. His own writings tell us that he observed the letter of the law to near perfection. He woke up every day thanking God that he wasn't born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Saul was so zealous for Judaism that when men had the audacity to say that the Messiah had already come and died, Saul approved of their death. He held the garments for those that stoned the martyr Stephen. Saul cheered the death of those that called themselves Christians. Hate ruled in Saul. But he could argue that it was motivated by a true love of God. Sound any different than the Crusades, Muslim massacres, churches like Westboro Baptist from a few years ago? Hate in the name of love. How many lives it's destroyed. How far was Saul willing to go, you might ask? Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Make no mistake about Saul's intentions here. He's not an outlaw or a criminal like Moses was. He's not going to go on the run. No, Saul is going to do everything perfectly legal. He's a Pharisee, after all. He has letters of authority to go and capture Christians, bring them bound to Jerusalem, and then be tried and executed. All motivated by his love of God, of course. There is no denying that Saul is truly a horrible human being. He read the same Old Testament that we did last week. Where's the loving father? Saul saw the God of the Old Testament as only available to those that were born Jews and obeyed the letter of the law. All others deserve to die. But Jesus. Look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Jesus comes to Saul on the road to Damascus and gets his attention in no uncertain terms. Saul is blinded for 3 days and only has his sight restored when he goes and he speaks to Ananias, the same Christian that 3 days before would have been arrested, tried, and executed. Think of the accuracy of this story. The book of Acts is written by Luke the physician, a traveling companion and direct disciple of Paul. This story comes directly from the lips of Paul, who lived it. Paul's own writings bear witness to these same events and the conversion that took place. Gives us a first-hand account. Unheard of in ancient writings, guys. Saul becomes the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles and writes a huge chunk of our New Testament. He becomes friends with the original apostles who studied under Jesus directly. Our Christianity today is shaped exponentially by this one encounter with Jesus and Paul on the road to Damascus. But Jesus said he was going to show him how much he must suffer. Remember? Where's the loving Father in all this? Jesus taught his disciples that if the world hated him, guess what, guys? They're going to hate you too. Expect trials and tribulations in this life. It's a given if you give your life to Jesus. It's going to happen. Satan is real, and he was cast down to wreak havoc on this earth until the time of Christ. It's a real thing. Old saying holds true. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Yeah. Saul was in that boat. Saul followed the letter of the law. He ate the right foods, prayed daily, observed the right holidays, avoided the wrong kinds of people. Saul was willing to suffer through this life, obeying all the rules that the Jews could come up with, because he thought God loved him more for it. Instead, he was doing Satan's bidding the whole time, but thought he was worshiping God. But God loved this stubborn kid too much to leave him there. When God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, this isn't God being sadistic. A true follower of Christ is going to suffer hardships in this life. It's just a fact of the world we live in. By Paul suffering for the name of Christ, God was giving him the confidence and the assurance that he was following Jesus and was truly counted as one of his disciples. It's his mark of approval. What exactly did Paul endure for Jesus, you might ask? In 2 Corinthians, Paul, speaking about false teachers that boast about how wonderful they are, Paul then goes on a bit of a tirade, you could call it, telling the Corinthians the only thing we should boast about is being Jesus' disciple, nothing else. And then he gives a short list of the hardships that he's been in. So I'm going to read this. It's from chapter 11. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Yikes, Paul. How much he would suffer for Jesus' name. God took that same zeal that Saul had to persecute Christians and turned it into Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Take a step back from this story and think back to last week. You see a little Moses in there, don't you? Someone that was a stubborn murderer that God had to personally come and talk to so they would change their course of action? Sounds familiar. Once changed, those men were never the same. Both men had great hardships, but also amazing victories with God. God took a personal interest in Moses and a very personal interest in Paul. Paul couldn't suffer through all of those things without God being right there at his side. No human could endure that. It's impossible. But Jesus. When Paul's eyes were opened after those 3 days, the world was brand new to him. The God of the Old Testament was now his Father in heaven. The Jesus whom he persecuted was now the Lord he worshipped. The Messiah he had been waiting for was now the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's this resurrected King that we're going to end with today. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. So if you remember from last week, this is actually the section of Scripture that started me on the journey we've been on for a couple weeks. This is what I was reading in my devotional time that God spoke to my heart. So Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, like him, but it's different. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. So a little backstory. This is the Apostle John writing as he is exiled on the island of Patmos. He even tells us it's because of the testimony of Jesus. So he got put there because he was sharing about Jesus. Rome was a very progressive society. We've been actually covering that a little bit on Sundays with Jeremy and when I taught a few months ago. You could worship whatever god you wanted under Roman society. Whatever god you want, it's fine. Just acknowledge Caesar as God too. That's all we ask. No big deal. Except the Christians quickly made a name for themselves in Rome because they refused to do this. This infuriated the Roman emperors, and they killed and persecuted Christians because of it. Not to mention that Christians were associated with the Jews, whom the Romans also hated. So in AD 70, Nero sent his legions to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and broke up the country of Israel completely. Poof, erased off the face of the earth. Until when? May 1948. Ceased to exist until that day. Different story for another time. But John got caught up in the destruction of Israel in that era. He had pastored the church at Ephesus and then gets imprisoned as an old man for speaking the truth about Jesus. There's a lot more to John than the old pastor, though. John was a young man as a disciple of Jesus and was so close to Jesus he was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Disciples probably thought teacher's pet was a better name for him. But Jesus is supposed to love everyone, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, have eternal life. Right? We get that from the writings of this very same John. So yes, God does love everyone, but Jesus still had a special relationship with John. On the surface, John didn't seem any different than the other disciples. John didn't always understand Jesus' teachings. John ran away when Jesus was arrested. just like all the other disciples. John went to an empty tomb with Peter looking for the dead body of Jesus. Wasn't looking for the resurrected Lord. So what made John different? The only thing I can say is that when you read the Gospel of John compared to the other three, it's different. John isn't just recounting events. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, it's rapid events. One thing after another, after another, after another. When you read John, he's telling us about his best friend. And it comes through in his writings. John is thought to be the youngest disciple, and maybe because of his age, there seems to be a childlike faith that the others lacked, the other disciples. It didn't mean Jesus didn't love them. Jesus used all the disciples for his kingdom, but John was different. So much so that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks at John, and he looks at his own mother Mary, and he said, "This is your mother. Mother, this is your son. Take care of her." Could it be that Jesus kept John so close because he had this very important job for him to do? Peter, he was so jealous of John at times. It's pretty comical, actually. When Jesus tells Peter what his future holds, his only thought is to ask about John. Like, okay, Jesus, that's great. Thank you for telling me what's going to happen in the future, but what about that guy? If I wish that he remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. In essence, Peter, it's none of your business what John's future is. That's my business. John and Peter actually become ministry partners of all things and are actually jailed together at one point. So God worked out the relationship. And why am I talking about all of this with John and his relationship with Jesus? Because of the beautiful vision that John gets in Revelation. Jesus comes to John and gives him the book of Revelation as a final act of this old apostle. One of, if not the most beautiful books in all of Scripture. This vision of the resurrected Lord is unlike anything we have seen before in Scripture. Excuse me. John hears the words, but when he turns around, he's not ready for what he sees. One like the Son of Man. He kind of looks like Jesus, but he's different. He's a lot different. A robe reaching to his feet, a golden sash around him, white hair, eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze, a voice overwhelming like the rushing of many waters. This is Jesus like John's never seen him before. The same John that saw Jesus as a rabbi, the same John that saw Jesus as the promised Messiah, the same John that saw Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, the same John that saw him resurrected after the cross, the same John that knew Jesus as his best friend, that John has an interesting response. Look at verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." John, who arguably knew Jesus better than anyone, falls at his feet as a dead man. John is motionless, powerless, speechless, completely overwhelmed by what he has seen. This is not the Jesus he knew before. This is not Jesus the Messiah. This is a different Jesus. Almost like he's God or something. When we understand Jesus and his glory, the only thing we can do is fall at his feet like dead men. It's the only response. His glory and majesty are too overwhelming to comprehend. That he would allow us to be in his presence is a complete mystery. This is what it will be like when you meet Jesus face to face. It will be like this. But in one moment, Jesus shows us that he is truly the same yesterday, today, and forever. continuing on. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus places his hand on his frightened old friend and simply says, don't be afraid. Obviously, Jesus said this because John was afraid. He was terrified. How many of us are afraid of the coming king? We read about Jesus in the Gospels. That Jesus is okay. He loved everyone. He taught the goofy disciples. But the Jesus of Revelation, he's terrifying, right? After all the plagues in Revelation, the bowl judgments, the seal judgments, after millions have died, we arrive at Revelation 19. Turn over there. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, to behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The world is terrified of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, whose robe is dipped in blood. This Jesus is too much for them. The Jews to this day only see this Messiah and miss the Messiah of the Old Testament and the Gospels, the one that came to set them free. But the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, her eyes were opened to the true Messiah. Saul had his eyes opened on the road to Damascus to the true Messiah. John, who knew Jesus on earth better than anyone, has his eyes wide open the whole time to who the true Messiah really is. This conquering king who will return to judge this world and reclaim this earth, that king bends down so gently to a dying old man and places his right hand on his shoulder like a loving father and says, don't be afraid, John. It's almost over. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands because he conquered death once and for all. John could confidently look into the eyes of his Lord and know without a shadow of a doubt, that he had absolutely nothing to fear because he already placed his faith in Jesus. True death cannot, will not ever touch the life of a believer. Ever, you guys. Our fate is sealed by our faith in the Lord Jesus. Period. So the final question today, do you have that assurance? Do you have the same assurance as the people in these stories? Can you walk through this life with the peace of the woman who had enough faith in Jesus to be healed? Do you have your eyes wide open to the true meaning of the Scriptures, willing to suffer for the name of Jesus as Paul did? Are you ready to go meet your Savior face to face as John did and have the assurance that death and Hades will never touch you? that you get to spend eternity in heaven because of your faith in Jesus? Do you have that assurance? There is no halfway with Jesus, guys. Can't say it any other way. If you don't know if you're in or out, if you're on the fence with Jesus, it means you're out. That's how it works. Jesus died on the cross to set you free from sin and death. All he asks is that you surrender your life to him and let him be your Savior. It's not about the church. It's not about religion, giving money, working your way to heaven. It's about Jesus and what he already did on the cross. Paul told us today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. The rest of this day is not guaranteed. If God's getting your attention like he did with Adam or Eve or Jacob or Moses, the woman in the crowd, Saul on the road to Damascus, or even John isolated on the island of Patmos, whatever you decide to do, don't ignore him. Answer God's call and say, "Here I am." Go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. While I cough one more time. There's no special prayer to pray or words to say to have faith in Jesus. Jesus simply told us that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father in heaven. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. So in the stillness of your heart and your mind right now, talk to him. Decide once and for all if you are either with him or against him. Is Jesus the Lord and Lord and King of Kings, or just a teacher to you on Sundays? If you have sin in your life, confess it, repent, and rely on his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Lord, too many of us have run like the people in these stories, like Moses or Paul. We've fled from your presence. Anytime you get close, we just tremble and we're terrified. We're afraid of change, afraid of what the future might be under you. Lord, are you going to make us suffer all the things that Paul had to suffer? I don't want to do that. Sounds horrible. But then you show us John. You show us what it's going to be like when we get to be in your presence. And suddenly anything that we endure in this life pales in comparison to spending eternity with you. The one who loves us so much to keep coming after us, even when we sin, even when we disobey, even when we're unwilling to serve at times. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for loving us. Help us not to waste it. Use us for your kingdom, Lord. As you call to us, Lord, here I am. Use me. The lives of my family members, the lives of my coworkers, the lives of the people I meet at restaurants or shopping, the lives of the people of this church. Wherever it is that we go, Lord, use us for your kingdom. The time is short. There's a period to every one of our lives, punctuation at the end, and we don't know when the sentence ends. So, Lord, make the time count. Help us to stop wasting it. Help us to stop doing it the world's way, Lord. Grow our knowledge of you. Grow our love for you. And help us to walk boldly hand in hand with you through this life, knowing that we get to see you in your glory. We ask all this in your name, Lord. Amen. Go ahead and stand. I will be available for prayer up here if anybody wants to pray or if God's putting something on your heart. Go with Jesus. That's not said lightly, like literally. Go with Jesus. And that peace that surpasses understanding, you get to walk in that this week. So enjoy it. Love the people out there. You guys were so anxious to talk to one another, so keep doing that. Amen. Have a blessed week.